Dear congregation, there was a man, a Bible translator in the last century named J.B. Phillips. J.B. Phillips, I believe he was an Anglican. And he translated the Bible. He actually paraphrased the Bible. You could still find this translation. It's sometimes very helpful in understanding some of the more difficult passages of Scripture. But this man, J.B. Phillips, he wrote a book with a very intriguing title, which really sets the stage for the sermon this evening. He wrote a book with the title, Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And in that book, he explored these different concepts that people have of God today, and the effect that it has on their life and thinking. And indeed, congregation, it's perhaps difficult for us as people who grew up with this concept of God in our life from our very youngest days. We were taught the existence and the work of God in creation and redemption. It's almost impossible for us to think of ourselves as not believing in God. But you know, that has a tremendous impact upon our life. A huge impact in our life of what we think about God. And J.B. Phillips was, I've actually not read the entirety of that book at any rate, but certainly the concept that he raises there is critical in our life and our walk of faith. What is God to you? Who is God? You can just perform a little thought experiment here. If you stepped out of the doors of this church and you erased all idea in your mind of a God, you no longer believed in God, you no longer believed in anything higher or bigger than yourself. What you see is what there is, and there's nothing more. How would your life change? Think about that for a minute. What's the first thing you would do if you stepped out that door and you lost all idea in your own mind that there was a God? Well, that's the impact that it has on us, isn't it? Because, of course, your life would change dramatically. And that's why it's so important to think about who God is, and to contemplate the question of J.B. Phillips, and maybe to turn it into a question: is your God too small? Of course, then it's no God at all, right? Then it's just idolatry. That's what idolatry is. It's when we believe something to be God that is not God. Well, certainly in the Old Testament, we have a revelation given us of the supremacy of God over all of creation, the sovereignty of God over all things that happen in this life. And certainly that's very clear, isn't it, in the text that I hope to take this evening. Just these words: there is none like the God of Jeshurun. That certainly encapsulates right there in that one expression the supreme sovereignty of God over all of creation and over all creatures. And that is a smashing, impactful belief that happens in the life of a person, that impacts everything that happens in your life, your thoughts and your actions. Everything changes when you come to that point in your life. Well, our text occurs in the book of Deuteronomy. And before I get into the text then, let me first make a few comments about just this book, Deuteronomy. You know, perhaps you know, that even the title Deuteronomy gives us a clue about its contents, because it is a repetition of the law. And the word Deuteronomy means, deutero means second, and nomos, right, is the word for law. So what you have here is the second law, or the repeated law. And historically, what's happened here is at the end of the book of Numbers, you'll read that the Israelites have come up to the Jordan River. And they've met there, the enemies. Remember Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, the Moabites and the Midianites and various other tribes that had to be subdued. And those tribes were subdued by Moses. And now it is time to cross the Jordan and to enter into the promised land and to take it over in accordance with God's command. So that's where Israel has come. They've come up to the very threshold then of the promised land. And God has given them a command to go in and to take that land. However, Moses is not to enter the promised land. You'll remember the sin that Moses committed in striking the rock. And as a result of that, Moses will not enter the promised land, which means that there also now has to be a transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua. From Moses to Joshua. And so Moses now has reached the end of his life. And at this point in his life then, he repeats the law. You remember the law was given to the first generation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And that generation has passed through the desert. And when they came to Canaan, they refused to accept the report of Joshua and Caleb, the two spies. And because of that, and because of their unbelief, we touched on that this morning as well, they were cut off. They died in the desert. So now to this second generation of Israel, Moses is going to repeat the law. And yet when we read the book of Deuteronomy, we see that it's the character of this book is somewhat different than what you read in like Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers when you read the lists of the laws that God gave to the children of Israel. And one man has said that Deuteronomy is preached law. It is really a law given in sermon form. And you read that, right? If you could think back about your reading in the book of Deuteronomy, it has this note, doesn't it, of exhortation. Moses is calling to the people. He's exhorting them. It has much more a sense of urgency about it than simply a list of the laws as were given in Leviticus and Numbers. And so I think that's a good way to think about the book of Deuteronomy as preached law. It is law given in a preached form or a sermon form. Deuteronomy then is the terms of the covenant by which Israel is going to be judged. And Moses repeats this to them directly before entering into the land of Canaan. And all the rest of the prophets, congregation, the minor prophets, the major prophets, they all look back on Deuteronomy as sort of the constitution of the Israelite nation. This is the terms of blessing and of cursing that God will use. This is the yardstick, as you will. This is the founding document of the Israelite nation, the book of Deuteronomy. And when the prophets talk about blessings coming on God's people or cursings coming on God's people, it's always as measured by the book of Deuteronomy and the commandments that are given us in this book. And you know what happened also, remember, during the reign of Josiah, the king of Judah. Remember, he became king at so young, such at 8 years of age. And you remember that when he told the priests he wanted them to clean up the temple, that they discovered the book of the law, it says. The book of the law. Now that book, again, it's not entirely clear exactly what it was, but whatever it was, it certainly at least included the book of Deuteronomy. That was the rediscovery, you might say, of the contents of God's covenant that he had made with his people. And that book was then rediscovered, it was read, and it struck terror in the hearts of the people, in the heart of the king. You remember Josiah rushed off some people to find a prophet, to find out when these things were going to take place. And he instantly began to put in these reforms, right? So there you see then the rediscovery of the book of Deuteronomy and the effect that it had upon the children of Israel at that time. Now, when we come to our own chapters then, chapters 33 and chapter 34. Chapter 33, you can see, is the song of Moses. I'm sorry, chapter 32. chapter 32 is Moses' song. Moses sings this song. And you have all of that in chapter 32. But then when we get to chapter 33, we have Moses' blessings. And he blesses each of the tribes of Israel. And these are now the last words of Moses. You can read in chapter 32. Chapter 32 and verse 48. Chapter 32 and verse 48. And the Lord spoke unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, get thee up into this mountain, Abarim, unto Mount Nebo. And of course, that is where Moses then died. And then in chapter 34, you see that it actually happens. In chapter 34 and verse 1, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah. And of course, that is where he then died. So in between this command from God that Moses, it is now time for you to depart. And when Moses actually climbs Mount Nebo, we have this section of blessing. And each of the tribes then receive the blessing of the Lord. Now, when we come to verse 26 through 29, we have Moses, who's reached the end of blessing each of these tribes, and he, as it were, breaks forth into doxology. And the beginning words there, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. So you see, Moses is singing this doxology to God and rejoicing in the eternal God. And that really will be then the focus of the message this evening. So I think that you can see then in verses 26 through 29, three things. And you can start with the conclusion. What is the conclusion that Moses reaches? Is in verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee. That is Moses' grand conclusion at the end of blessing each of these tribes. Happy art thou, O Israel. What is the reason for that? What is the reason that the people of Israel are such a happy people? Well, it's given right in that next clause, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. But now you can back up to verse 26. And I believe this is the reason that is then given why Israel is such a happy people. Verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. So Israel is a happy people because there is none like Israel's God. Now the word Jeshurun there, that's just an endearing term, an affectionate term for Israel. It's a synonym. So there is none like unto the God of Israel. Jeshurun and Israel, the same word. So there's the reason given. And you see the picture here. You see how Moses, like all the prophets, paints these pictures. He says, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. Here's Moses picturing God as riding the heaven, as a man would ride a horse, or as a man would be in a chariot. And he's flying to the rescue, to the help of his people. And since he's riding across the heavens, you have that picture then again of the supreme sovereignty of God over all of creation. The heavens is, as it were, the horse that God is riding on. In fact, it can be translated that way. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun who rides the heaven in thy help, or to thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. There is God flying through the heavens. He rules the heavens. He's sovereign over the heavens. And he's riding to the rescue and to the help of his people. This is the reason then why Israel is such a happy people. But then it goes further. It says, the eternal God is thy refuge. God's strength is never exhausted. The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. So you see there those adjectives, eternal and everlasting. Underneath are the everlasting arms. God's strength is never exhausted. It never comes to a point where God stops and where he ceases to be the God of help. And certainly we have here the imagery of a parent, right? A parent with his arms or her arms beneath their child, holding them up, protecting them, caring and comforting and assuring them. That parental imagery is certainly clear there. And then, he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. So there you have God pushing out the enemies and fighting Israel's battles for them. The battle is the Lord's. And we certainly see that in Israelite history. Israelite didn't win because they had such fine generals or because their armies were superior, but because God fought for them, because God drove out the enemies from before them. So this is the reason that Israel is a happy people. Happy art thou, O Israel, because your God is the God of Jeshurun. He's the eternal God, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And then we have the result. So we had the conclusion, happy art thou. The reason, there is none like the God of Jeshurun. And then the result, which is in verse 28. Israel shall then dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. So there is a picture then of Israel dwelling alone, no enemies to terrify them, no enemies to annoy them or to pester them. Those enemies have been thrust out. They are destroyed. And their land is prosperous. It's a land of corn and wine. And you know those symbols of corn and wine are always used in the Bible to show prosperity, great prosperity. And also his heavens shall drop down dew. The economy of Israel depended on rain, right? It was an agricultural, pastoral economy. They depended on the rain. And here it says it'll drop down dew. So there's the result. Israel dwelling in a place of prosperity. Well, that's the text, congregation, that we have sought to open up for you this evening. And what I'd like to do now is to make some observations on this text and to attach to each of those observations an application to help us to drive this home for us as we seek to profit from this reading. So my first observation then is that in verse 26, what the God of Jeshurun is doing. What the God of Jeshurun is doing. And in verse 26, we are given it that God is pictured for us as the helper. God is riding upon the heavens in or to thy help. God as helper. God is almighty, the great creator, and he's riding to the help of his people. Is that how you think of God? So many people, congregation, can believe in God as almighty and as the creator, and they can believe in his sovereignty over all of creation. But that's another step, isn't it? To think that God is my helper. And you know that our text this evening doesn't just give God as helper, but that God is flying to your help. He's rushing to the help of his people. He's riding. Again, the picture there of a man on a horse or in a chariot, riding and flying to the rescue of some people that are in severe distress. I just think of Luther, right? We know that Luther, in his younger days, right, he could only think of God as a stern judge. And perhaps there's some here too who think of God in that capacity as a judge and as someone who's going to hold them accountable. And as true as that is, our text presents God to us now as a helper. And this is work then for your faith, congregation, this evening. That as a believer, we would see God as our helper. And that as one who is committed to helping us, who is flying to our help, let our faith be busy with that idea of God as a helper. Now, you know, Moses certainly had plenty of opportunity to look back into the history of Israel and to see those times when God specifically and in a notable and mighty way helped them. The greatest, of course, being when they fled out of Egypt. The Exodus was a event where certainly God distinguished himself as the helper of his people. But you can think even just recently in Israel's history when they defeated Sihon, king of the Ammonites, and Og, king of Bashan. You can think of Amalek, remember, who attacked Israel in the back. And in all these times, God had been their helper. But there can also come times in the life of God's people when they recognize God as helper in the past. But they may think that God has ceased or stopped helping them, that God has left them or abandoned them in some way, shape, or form. Well, congregation, our text speaks to that as well. Because in verse 27, we're told that God is the eternal God. The eternal God is thy refuge. And his arms are everlasting. In the book of Hebrews, the author had counseled the people to think about God as saying, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The psalmist says. So God as helper. And this is so important in our life of faith, to see God in this capacity as the only one who can help us and as the only one who ultimately can help us. I found it interesting when I was thinking about this that oftentimes when we think about God as our helper, we would say to people, look up. And yet in this text, we're taught, aren't we, to look down, to look at what's underneath us, to see the everlasting arms of God beneath us, holding us and supporting us. And so, this is work for our faith then, isn't it, congregation? That we see God as helper, that we see his everlasting arms, and that we see him as our eternal helper. But then another observation that I'd like to make about this text. Who's saying these words, congregation? Who's speaking these words in Deuteronomy 33? Well, this is Moses. These are Moses' last words. And what does he see? Or, again, it's not clear where he is in Deuteronomy 33, but certainly in Deuteronomy 34, what does he see? He sees the land of Canaan. I'll just read chapter 34 and verse 1. When Moses went up to die, it says, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And verse 4, the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. And these next clauses, I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes. But thou shalt not go over thither. God showed Moses the land of Canaan, but then made it clear to Moses, you are not going into it. You will not enter into the land of Canaan. Another one will do that. And the reason, of course, we know, is because Moses had sinned when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. So congregation, can you see Moses crying out, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to thy help, and in his majesty on the sky. He's the eternal God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And yet Moses is suffering the discipline, the punishment of God for his sin. He's experiencing the consequences of what he had done earlier. And yet he still says, there is none like the God of Jeshurun. That's striking. Moses, is this really what you think about God after what he's done to you? Wouldn't you like to ask him that? God showed you all the land of Canaan. And yet he says, you can't go in. When we think about this congregation, we can think that even God's discipline is God's help. When I was in that previous point, I know we all tend to think this way, don't we? That when I'm in distress, when I'm in some kind of trouble, God will ride to my rescue, and that's certainly true. And our faith certainly should take hold of that. But now in this second observation, we have Moses suffering the consequences of his sin under discipline by God, and still saying that God is riding to my help. God is still the helper. Now, of course, we should not rashly conclude whenever we're in some kind of distress that we're being disciplined by God. I understand that. And yet for Moses, it was very clear. God had made it very clear to him that the reason you're not going into the land is because of the sin you committed previously. So here's Moses, you might say, smarting under the rod of God, under the disciplinary hand of God, and yet in faith, crying out this beautiful doxology that there is none like the God of Jeshurun. Congregation, I wonder if we in our life are able to come to that same place, to experience God's discipline in our life, and yet to acknowledge that it's God's help. That takes grace in our life to come to that place. My son, says the Proverbs, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. And in Revelation 3, we read, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. One thing, congregation, that can help us to understand the discipline of God and how it comes to us as his help and out of his hand of love is what we read in our own catechism, where we read in the question on what believest thou? This is question 26, Lord's Day 9. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And where our instructor says, and I'll just quote this last section here, that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. In other words, God will be our helper. And further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. This is the character of the evils, the pain, the discipline even, that God sends upon us in this life. It comes from his fatherly hand. And Moses is now experiencing that on Mount Nebo when he dies, not being able to enter the land of Canaan, and yet still confesses that God is his helper. The old Puritan Thomas Brooks made some statements on this, which I brought with me. I'd like to read some of these to you. He wrote a sermon one time called The Heavenly Cordial, and it was a time when the plague had struck London, a very severe episode or outbreak of the plague. And he made some comments here, which I'll read. He says, though the pestilence comes as a judgment upon wicked men, yet it comes only as a chastisement or as a punishment or as discipline upon the people of God. There's the difference, congregation, between the pain and the trouble that an unbeliever experiences and the pain and the trouble that God brings upon his people, even the discipline. Another comment that he makes, when the plague comes upon wicked men, it comes upon them by virtue of the first covenant and as a fruit of the curse. But when it comes upon the godly, it comes upon them by virtue of the second covenant. I mean the covenant of grace and as a fruit of his love. And he quotes here Psalm 89, which is exactly saying those things. It says it very beautifully. In Psalm 89, verse 30, we read, "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." So you see the different, the way that suffering falls upon unbelievers from what falls upon believers. And then Brooks has another comment here. "As we sometimes preserve those things in salt that we cannot preserve in sugar, so sometimes God preserves his poor people in the salt of afflictions, in the salt of terrible dispensations, when they would not, when they could not be preserved in the sugar of mercies." Now that's a very quaint way of putting it, isn't it? But you see what he's saying there is that sometimes in the life of God's people, God needs to send that discipline upon them to preserve them. Do you hear that? To preserve them. Because he couldn't preserve them in sugar in the dispensation of his mercy. He'll preserve them in salt, in something that bites and stings and cuts. And then one last comment here from Thomas Brooks. "When it comes upon the wicked," that is when suffering comes upon the wicked, "it comes upon them as a fruit of God's everlasting wrath. And therefore, where it proves fatal, it is but an inlet to eternal torments. But when it comes upon a child of God, it comes upon him but as a fruit of God's momentary wrath. Look, as David gave charge to his soldiers that they should not kill Absalom, his son, but only restrain his unnatural rebellion and reduce him to his former obedience. So when God sends the pestilence or sickness amongst his people, he lays a law of restraint upon it, that it shall not hurt his people, that it shall not destroy their graces, nor ruin their souls." Well, that's put very beautifully. Only Thomas Brooks can say it, isn't it? But Moses was experiencing that then on the Mount, wasn't he? He experienced the discipline of God. And yet Moses understood that it came from God's fatherly hand of chastisement and correction, and not from God's hand of judgment and destruction. And Moses understood as well that God's people have to bear the consequences of their sin. And we have to understand that. Our sins may be forgiven. And if we're believers in Christ tonight, you can be sure of it, that the guilt of your sins has been dealt with and taken away. But the consequences still remain. There's a striking example of this in my memory when Dr. Dobson visited a man on death row. I forget the man's name now, but he visited a man on death row. And the man had to die. The man did die. He was executed. But Dr. Dobson was able to speak to him that the guilt of his sin was removed completely, and that the moment he died, he would be ushered into the presence of God in glory. But he still had to die. He still had to bear the consequence of his sin. And so to return, congregation, to this second observation I'm making, that yes, God is our helper, but sometimes that help comes in a way that we don't understand. Or maybe I should say we understand it, but maybe we have difficulty accepting it. Maybe it's help that we would just as soon do without sometimes. It's the help of God's discipline, the help of God's love, which is so great that he'll bring us into salt if the sugar won't do the job. You understand the expression. So that's the second observation that we have. The discipline of God is still the help of God. Well, before we go on then to our final points, let us sing. Let us sing from Psalter 76. the four verses of Psalter 76. Now unto Jehovah, ye sons of the mighty, all glory and strength and dominion accord. Ascribe to him glory and render him honor. In beauty of holiness, worship the Lord. All the verses of Psalter 76. Congregation, we saw what the God of Jeshurun does. He helps. We saw how the God of Jeshurun helps. He disciplines. In the third place, what the God of Jeshurun does to the enemies. God's people have enemies. And we know that in the text given us, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thine excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. God's people have enemies. Israel had enemies, and congregation, you can be sure of it, that in this life there is a host of enemies. You could not stand for a moment if God didn't preserve you. There are so many powerful beings, Satan and all his devils, who are determined to drag you down to hell with them. And what does the God of Jeshurun do to the enemies? Well, he defeats them. But our text says that he proves them to be liars. And so I would ask you this evening, congregation, what is the enemy whispering in your ear tonight? What is the enemy saying to you? If you're a believer, If you're a believer, he may very well be saying to you, how can you stand before God? How can you think of yourself as a Christian? How can you believe that your sins are forgiven? How can you believe that when you come one day to stand before God's judgment seat, that he won't turn you away into eternal condemnation forever? God knows what you've sinned. He knows what you've done. Nothing is hidden from the eye of God. The enemy can whisper these things in our ears. Maybe even more common, the enemy may whisper in our ears, you'll never overcome that sin. You'll never beat that practice. You'll never be able to put that to death. That pattern of behavior in your life that's always dragging you down, you'll never be able to defeat it. You might as well give in to it. You might as well turn from God. I can't help but think of Job's wife. Curse God and die. The enemy whispers these things in the hearts of God's people. Isn't it beautiful to hear that these enemies will be found to be liars? In that last day, congregation, God will expose them for what they are. They will be driven from the field, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. You know, I find that the Christians of past ages were more engaged with this aspect of who God is, that he deals with our enemies. I guess we live in a time of so much freedom, perhaps, that we don't think so much about this, because the enemies of God's people in the past days were more real, more tangible. They could see them, right? But our confessions speak to this. In question and answer 127, I actually referenced this already. In question and answer 127, talking about the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, it says so beautifully, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. My third point, congregation, what does God do to the enemies? He gives us a promise of defeating them. They will be found to be liars. They will be destroyed. And of course, the Belgic Confession, written in a time, well, written underground, basically, right? In a supreme persecution. And it says in the Belgic Confession, then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. Then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous of the elect. And it goes on to say, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked. On that last day, congregation, God will expose the enemies as liars, and we will walk on their heights as the victors. What does it say in the very last clause of that chapter? And thou shalt tread upon their high places. Well, that's a note of victory, right? Because the high places is the last part that would be defended, right? When you have the high places, you've won the war. You've won the battle. And now God gives his people a promise of treading upon the high places of the enemy. And so, congregation, discern the voice of the enemy in your life. Know when he is speaking to you, and know that he shall be found to be a liar on that last great day. My last observation, congregation, really goes back to this morning's sermon, because there was so much that was left unsaid this morning, and so much beauty there to bring in. But I want to say in my last observation, the God of Jeshurun gives us a promise of entering into his rest. Of entering into his rest. See the vast throng of the Israelites congregation trudging their way through that desert. Every one of them, head for head, has a promise left them of entering into God's rest. But some of them failed to mix faith with it. They failed to embrace that promise. And congregation, that's what I would like to know this evening. Here's the God of Jeshurun set before you this evening so beautifully in this passage, that there is none like the God of Jeshurun. And this morning he gave us that promise. Now, we didn't focus on that this morning, but let me bring it to your attention tonight. A promise of entering into his rest. And every person here gathered today, do you hear me this evening? Do you hear me this evening? Every person this evening in my hearing has a promise left them of entering into God's rest. You can just imagine that over the top of everyone's head here, there is that promise. You can imagine, congregation, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes down off this pulpit and he gives you a full acquittal, a full forgiveness of all your sins, if you will believe and put your trust in Christ. Everyone has that promise made to them this evening. Is it true, congregation, that some of you will fail to enter God's rest? Is that possible to imagine tonight? That you could fail to enter God's rest with the paper, as it were, in your hand. With your deliverance in your hand. With that promise left you. That invitation of God to enter into his rest. If you know that you're not a Christian this evening, I call you to think seriously about entering God's rest. It's available yet. It's still open. And God has set a day. And it's today. You remember that from this morning. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. And congregation, let's be clear about what it takes to enter God's rest. Faith and faith alone. And if I or anyone else stands here and tells you that there's anything else required, that is a liar. That is an enemy. Faith mixed with the promise of God brings a soul into God's rest. The God of Jeshurun brings us that promise. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said to the Israelites, I set before you life and death. Now, therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live. Can he be any more clear, congregation? If you fail to enter God's rest, you will fail to enter it with God's invitation in your ear and in your hand. And I do not want to appear before God as an unbeliever with God's invitation in my hand. Think seriously about that this evening. I would like to close this sermon, congregation, by reading from the New Testament. And I would ask you to turn with me to Romans 8, where I believe we can read the new covenant parallel to what we read from Deuteronomy 33. Moses was in the old covenant. But now let's read what Paul says under the new covenant. Before Christ and after Christ. And in Romans 8. In Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. Here, congregation, we read really almost an exact parallel to what we studied tonight in Deuteronomy 33. What shall we say then? Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And I think in Deuteronomy 33, if there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. And verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. Moses had no way of knowing of Jesus Christ. He trusted in the Messiah. He trusted in the King to come. And he entered in faith. But when Moses died, when he entered into glory, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. That must have been an amazing revelation for Moses. But we can see it, that all this is only because of Jesus Christ. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Congregation, think of those liars that we talked about tonight, the enemies who lie to us. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Again, those are the enemies that we studied this evening. Those are the enemies. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And in Deuteronomy 33, it said, you shall tread upon their high places. More than conquerors. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33 and Romans 8. Congregation, this God is our God forever and ever. May it be so for you and for me. Amen. O Almighty God and merciful Father, we draw near to thee at the close of this worship service, of this message from thy word. Grant, O Lord, that the vision of God that we have had this evening, that thou hast given us, O Lord, from thy holy word, would leave us changed and would never leave us the same again. And that the God of Jeshurun, O Lord, would become for us the center of our life and living. And that we would fall at his feet and take hold of him by faith. And that we would seek, O Lord, and labor in this life already to enter into thy rest. O Lord, for those who do not know thee this evening, we pray that thou wilt open their eyes, that they would see that this is yet the time that is called today, that this is the day of grace, that this is the time of salvation. This is the time, Lord, when they can enter yet into that rest, that time shall not be forever. The time shall come to a close, it shall come to an end. Lord, we pray that there would be none here who would fail to enter thy rest. Lord, wilt thou remember us then, young and old, all who are gathered with us this evening, and all who will hear these words. We pray, O Lord, that thy spirit would be upon them, and that they would come to see that there is truly none like the God of Jeshurun, and that happy are that people whose God is the Lord. Happy art thou, O Israel, O people who are saved by thy almighty power. Give us to see it, Lord, and give us to confess with faith these things. Also, O Lord, when thou dost come upon us in times of discipline, when we have sinned, O Lord, and when we have to bear the consequences of that sin, give us then faith, O Lord, and a firm trust in thee, so that we could still say that the eternal God is our refuge, that underneath are his everlasting arms, and that thou, O Lord, art our helper, and that thou art flying to our rescue and to our help. Write these things, O Lord, upon our hearts, and grant that we would never forget them all the days of our life. Lord, wilt thou remember us now as we close this service, and as we close this day, and as we head now out into a week, Lord, that is full of uncertainties. Grant, O Lord, that this God of Jeshurun would be our help and our refuge, that we would walk with him, O Lord, and that thou would walk with us. Hold thou our hand, O Lord, lest we should stumble, lest we should falter. And grant, O Lord, that we might know thy care and thy shepherding of us through all the times and through all the situations that we may face. Hear our prayer, Lord. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.